But before we get into that passage, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your Apostle Paul and for all the astonishing things you did through his ministry. And so we pray now as we gather around this short passage from your word that you would minister to our hearts. Speak to us what we need to hear. Draw us ever closer in our love and our devotion for you. For your glory name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to look at that. It's part of our series. As you know, we're following a short series from the letter to the Galatians, and we're roughly halfway through. But before we get to the passage, I just want to make a confession, in a manner of speaking. When I was a young boy, one of the mantras I often heard at home was, just do your best. And I remember sitting the 11 plus exam. It must have been a fairly deep memory that I remember it to this day when I was only 11 years old. I remember sitting that exam with a streaming cold and feeling absolutely dreadful, but hearing my mother's charge in my head, just do your best. I had no idea how important that exam was, that I had to pass it if I wanted to get into the local grammar school. But like a dutiful son, despite my runny nose and my thick head, I did my best. And that became a kind of watchword throughout my school days. And after a particularly hard exam, my parents would often say something when I got home along the lines of, well, the results don't matter. As long as you did your best, that's all we ask. Which, of course, was actually quite reassuring. It didn't matter if I failed, as long as I'd tried my best. And it was a work ethic that became ingrained in my DNA. I must always do my best. And the consequence was that I actually always worked really hard at school. I never actually failed a single exam. Until my second year at medical school, when I crashed a particularly difficult anatomy paper. And as you can imagine, I was mortified, I was devastated, I was embarrassed, I was ashamed, I'd let my family down. But not surprisingly, I redoubled my efforts and passed the resit very comfortably. And it's still an ethic that colours my life. I find it hard to do anything by halves. In my professional life, I tried my hardest to do the best job for my patients. When I studied at theological college, I became, to my surprise, fiercely ambitious and chased the highest marks. Even with jobs around the house, to this day, I hear my dad's voice in the back of my head saying, if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing well. I suspect it makes me difficult to live with. You better ask my beloved, because it flows over into other areas as well. Punctuality, I cannot be late for anything. It's just awful. Precision, quality, I can't cope with spelling mistakes. I can't cope with apostrophes in the wrong place. I'm not very good at doing laid back. I sometimes struggle to relax. And I'm asked, why am I pacing the room like a caged tiger? Can't I just sit down for a change? So you might expect I would have a similar attitude to my faith, that I must try my best. Well, I came to faith in Jesus Christ as a first-year medical student. I had fought to pass O-levels and A-levels and to get the grades I needed to win a place at medical school, and it was an extraordinarily hard slog, as you might imagine. And maybe before I found my faith, I saw that in the same way. Surely I had to work hard to please God and to win his approval. So to hear a preacher explain clearly that new life in Jesus Christ was a completely free gift that I didn't need to work for was astonishing. Surely you get what you earn. No, in Jesus Christ I get what he earned. The slog was over, salvation was a gift I merely had to accept, and I did so with both hands. And you know, I think that's how it was at first with the Galatians, these little Galatian believers. They found faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we saw in verse 1 of our passage. Before their very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified for their sins. So they turned to Christ. They received forgiveness. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this little church was born. These Greek-speaking Gentile Galatians had become born-again, Greek-speaking Christians. But as we heard from last week's passage, if you were in church last week, things in the early church were not straightforward because Christians from Jewish backgrounds had set out from Jerusalem to these more kind of distant provinces to demand that the new believers also adopt Jewish customs, so circumcision, calendar feasts and rules on food and rules on cleanliness. And the fledgling faith of these Galatian Christians was in danger of reverting to something that adherents had to do, something they had to work at to be acceptable to God, something that depended, yes, on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but also somehow on their own efforts to make it all, to coin a phrase, kosher. And on the surface, it must have seemed very reasonable. The incomers were articulate people. They obviously made some very good arguments for supplementing the faith in this way, and the Galatians were persuaded. But Paul uses a different word. He said, no, you've been bewitched. You've been sucked in. You've been hoodwinked. You've been hypnotized. You've been fooled. He's really angry that his converts in Galatia could have started out so well, but had been gullible enough to get drawn into false teaching. The arguments sounded good, but they were flawed. And so he writes, you foolish Galatians, how could you have started out with such a clear understanding of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and then let yourselves be led astray? So just as the incomers had presented to the Galatians persuasive arguments why these Jewish practices needed to be added back in, so in our little passage today, Paul produces three equally compelling arguments as to why these practices should be thrown out. And he argues, as you'll see from the foot of the page, from three different experiences. The experience of the Spirit, the experience of Abraham, and the experience of the curse. So we're going to look at those three shortly, just for a few minutes. So first of all, the experience of the Spirit. Come with me, if you will, to verse 2. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And then again in verse 5 at the end of that paragraph, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And maybe of the three arguments he's going to present, that's the most straightforward for us to grasp. How did you receive the Holy Spirit, Paul asks? Did you somehow earn that wonderful gift, or did you receive him simply by hearing and believing? And of course, the answer is the latter. We receive the Holy Spirit when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when we turn to him and accept his cleansing and his forgiveness. And then his Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts. So how could we have earned his presence in some way? And the Galatians knew that. They had experienced the Spirit in their midst. They'd experienced him warming their hearts, giving them assurance of faith, equipping them with the spiritual gifts that they needed, and beginning to bring forth spiritual fruit in their lives. And, verse 5, working miracles among them. And now, says Paul, you want to abandon the power of the Spirit and instead resort to your own efforts. You think you can do a better job. You think that you'll become more spiritual by adding rules and regulations to the freedom you've known up to this point. And that was a grave and foolish error. And sadly, it's an error that we see repeated since Paul's time over and over. We see the same error in some of the world's major religions. For example, in Islam, where salvation depends on keeping the five pillars of Islam, which is five times daily prayer, fasting, making a pilgrimage, giving alms, and reciting the Shahada, which is like a short creed. If you don't do those things, you will not be acceptable to God. I have some Muslim friends, and they will never know if their religion has been good enough because they have no assurance that they will be saved. What happens if one day I forget to pray? What happens if I don't give enough in my alms? What happens if I don't make pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in my life? And actually, we sometimes see it in our Christian church too. I previously worked with a chaplain at the jail who imposed all sorts of rules around fasting and what he called days of obligation, which he said his particular faith group must complete if they are to be acceptable to God. Paul says in verse 3, are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? No, it's the Spirit's job to lead us on a path toward holiness in our character and in our lives. So are we going to look to him to do that, or are we going to make up our own rules and regulations to impose upon ourselves in some foolish attempt to reach salvation by our own efforts. So that's the first argument, the argument of the Spirit. And then secondly, the experience of Abraham. This looks complex, but it's not. So listen tight. Verse 6. Consider Abraham, we read. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, of course, Abraham was regarded by Jews as the father of the nation. Jews saw themselves as children of Abraham. So he was the hero, if you like, along with Moses, of these incoming Judaizers, the people who wanted to impose Jewish customs. So Paul goes straight, in a manner of speaking, for the religious jugular. Let's look at Abraham then, he says. How was he made righteous before God? Well, clearly it wasn't by obeying the law. The law didn't come to the Jews through Moses for another 430 years after Abraham's time. There was no law for Abraham to obey because God hadn't written it yet. And more than that, Abraham was himself, of course, a Gentile. Where did he come from? From Ur of the Chaldeans, which is Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq. He wasn't some good Jewish boy who could please God through his good works, because there was no Jewish nation up to that point, and there was no law. So what was it that made Abraham righteous in God's sight? Well, it was simply their relationship. The fact that Abraham believed God's promise that he would be the father of a great nation, as we heard, despite being an old man with an old and barren wife. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God looked on Abraham favorably. He saw him, if you like, as righteous, as right with God, because he took God at his word. Abraham trusted God. He didn't earn God's favor, save by trusting God in his promise of blessing. The very father of Judaism itself was saved. How? Solely by grace, through faith. No laws, no rules. And of course, that wonderful, glorious experience has been repeated time and again through millions of Christian lives down the centuries. I'm just at the minute halfway through Jonathan Aitken's fabulous biography of John Newton. If you can get a copy, it's a really good read. It's a hefty tome, but it's so readable. John Newton, of course, you know, the former hymn writer and slave trader. He came to faith in Jesus Christ, as you'll know, during a storm on one of the slaving ships on which he was serving. And Newton had lived the most debauched and godless life to that point. He had nothing to commend himself to God. You might say, actually, all he'd earned was God's displeasure. But God had other ideas. Newton heard God calling him and believed his sins were washed clean by the cross of Jesus. He brought nothing to please God except empty hands. And then his life was gradually turned around over the course of the next few years to be utterly devoted to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Like Abraham, John Newton's faith, if you like, was credited to him as righteousness. So that's two headings down. And then the final heading, the experience of the curse. Again, a bit complicated, so listen in. Verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. This is pretty strong terminology, really. It has a sense of being turned over to evil, turned over to judgment, turned over to damnation. And it came to the Levites to proclaim this warning to the Israelites once they arrived in the promised land. Look back, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Anyone who doesn't do everything written in this book of the law is cursed, sentenced to damnation, sentenced to hell. And the point was, you can't pick and choose with the law. You can't obey some laws that you like, but not others that are hard. In God's eyes, it's all or nothing. And you and I both know we cannot do that. Even if we get it right most of the time, we will still fall now and again. And actually, if you're anything like me, you'll probably fall on a daily basis. So if my eternal future and my standing before God relies on me and what I do, then woe is me. I am cursed. I haven't a hope. Actually, to coin a phrase, I haven't a hope in hell. Literally. So why on earth would I add back rules to the gospel of grace? And actually, how then is there any hope? Well, the answer is because that curse is a twofold, two-way curse. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. In Old Testament times, if somebody was executed for some crime, the body of the executed offender was hung on a tree or a gibbet as a reminder of the evil they have committed and their sentence of judgment. And that was a custom that pertained right up until not that long ago. There was a gibbet on Shipton Hill, was there not? Just as you go down into Fulbrook. Being strung up, of course, wasn't itself the curse. It was a reminder that judgment had been acted out, that that person had been condemned. And likewise, the death of Jesus on a gibbet, on a tree cross, demonstrates the curse he bore. But he didn't bear it for himself because he had no sin. He was the one man who did, of course, manage to keep every letter of the law in fact and in spirit. And yet he died as one cursed. And that is because he bore the curse that should have been ours. He took the sting for the sin that belongs to us. An amazing cosmic exchange took place at a place called Golgotha, just outside Jerusalem, a little under 2,000 years ago. It happened in time and in space. My sin and your sin was transferred onto his shoulders as he died. And his righteousness was transferred from his body to your body and to mine. So we earned that righteousness not by doing the right things or keeping the right rules and laws, not by living as good Christian people, not by coming to church, not by our giving or our prayer life or our calendar celebrations or what we do with our bodies. We earned it simply by grasping a free gift on offer, simply by hearing and believing that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what does. If that doesn't have the power to turn your life around, then I don't know what will. A very old friend of mine once said from his prison cell, "I thought drugs were good. I enjoyed the buzz that heroin and cocaine gave me. I enjoyed being off my head on alcohol. But the Holy Spirit of Jesus working in my heart and my mind, that is something on a completely different level." As we read in our reading, Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So then three experiences we need to close, three arguments to convince us that salvation and eternal life is a gift to be received, not a set of rules to be kept. And maybe you know that. Maybe you've found that experience in your life. You've turned to Christ. You've accepted with both hands that wonderful free gift of cleansing and healing, forgiveness and new life. And you're allowing it to turn you around and move you in a path that leads to holiness and right living with God, a life that's as he always intended it to be. But maybe yet you're still wavering. Maybe you still haven't quite got your head around that. If you haven't and you would like to know more, do please talk to me, talk to Oliver, talk to one of us. But maybe today is the day when you want to, if you like, take hold of that free gift. So in a moment, I'm going to pray a very short prayer before I just have a couple of things more to say. So if you would like to take hold of that free gift, that new life that's on offer, nothing through what you have done or through what you bring to the table, but purely and simply through the work completed on the cross 2,000 years ago, then may I suggest you pray this prayer slowly along with me in the silence of your heart. So I'm going to pray some lines, just echo them in your head. Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my past. But I thank you that with you there is forgiveness. Today I wish to take hold of that free gift. So forgive my sin and cleanse me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And lead me forward in a life that brings honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before I finish, I have to go back to my mantra. Just do your best. So does that not apply to any of this? And the answer is no. It doesn't apply to my salvation. I am saved despite doing my best, or not, as the case may be. But where I do my best is in this, in turning my heart over to Jesus. I do my best to love him with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. For what else can I do when I consider all that he has done for me?